Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, tonight as we approach your word, we trust it in every way. We know that it is all we need, that you have prepared for us all that you would have us to learn from you. And we desire to learn it, so let us have ears to hear. Let us be those who put into practice the truths that we hear tonight, that we know. May your Spirit shape us and mold us into Christ-likeness. For your glory and for the praise of your name, in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. All right, it's our time to study the Bible together, and we are returning after some time to our study of the book of Ephesians. I have, of course, entitled our series that we have been covering over some time, Living from the Love of Christ. Living from the Love of Christ. That is essentially what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do as he is writing to this church in that pagan city known as Ephesus. Live out your Christianity from an understanding of your relationship with Jesus Christ, or, as we have said it over and over again, live from the love of Christ. And I trust you remember that in our study back in chapter 1, all of the wonderful and eternal blessings that God has given to us by means of that vital unified relationship we have with Christ. Paul reminds us clearly that we have all spiritual blessings given to us or bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We have the redemption of our souls, our lost souls, lost in the depth of sin, have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Our unification with Jesus Christ has accomplished that once and for all. We have, therefore, forgiveness of the penalty of sin. There is no penalty remaining upon us before God. The wrath upon the penalty of sin, which we should have paid for all eternity, Christ paid on our behalf. And so we have forgiveness of that sin penalty. And therefore, we have a new family tie with God. What was a separation before now is a unity. We have a family tie with God. We have been given an eternal, everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. And the seal of the Holy Spirit, therefore, then ensures our future resurrection and our eternal existence in the presence of God forever and ever. All of that was divinely accomplished by God. All of that is an impossibility for mankind without being united with Jesus Christ. The deceptive lie of many false religions in our day saying that you can somehow get to a place of eternal presence with God Himself on your own is a lie all over the place in Scripture, because the only way to have that kind of reality in your life is unification with Jesus Christ. It is impossible any other way. Our previous spiritual condition was hopeless, was without hope in the world. We were, as Paul says in chapter 2, spiritually dead in sin. Because of that, our condition in spiritual deadness, our life was such that we wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God, at least on God's terms. Sometimes men try to say they have a relationship with God and they create a God of their own making and even say it's the God of the Bible, and yet they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And in reality, they don't want God at all, because they don't want God on God's terms. They want God on their own terms. And the reality is we are alienated from God because of our sin, and therefore, Paul says, we were sons of disobedience. In fact, we were children of wrath. But it was by God's amazing grace, he says, that we were made alive with Jesus Christ. It was God's grace that granted to us the gift of faith so that we might believe in Jesus Christ. It was not of ourselves, it was the gift of God. And as a result of that, we have been brought into that saving relationship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for sinners like us. All of this, all of these truths that Paul has told us are the very truths that are to keep us grounded in our understanding so that when we live our lives, we are living them from a love for Christ. We love Jesus Christ, and therefore we live the way we are supposed to live rather than from our old sinful selves. And the reality to that truth is the fact that no Christian is exempt from that. There is no group of Christians that are those that are obedient Christians, and therefore they're the ones that have this interesting relationship with Christ, but there are other Christians that somehow are exempt from that truth. No, this is to be true of every true Christian life. We are to live from a love of Christ. In fact, John, in his gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15, says that very thing. Even Chris mentioned it in our discussion just before I came up here. If we love Jesus Christ, we will keep his commandments. Those are the words of our Lord himself. If you love me, then you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll live that way. And that is simply to say that the very basic way that you and I as followers of Jesus Christ are identified as those who are genuine is through a visible submission to Jesus Christ that is reflected in the outward obedience to his word. This is the identifier of the Christian, visible submission, an outworking whereby there is the willing coming under the word of God, and it shows in our life in obedience to his word. So it is this principle that is to drive the Christian life. We live, as I've said, from a love of Christ. And therefore, that equals then a visible life change, a change that equals a life that is completely different. And we have seen this as we have gone on in our study here in Ephesians, but never more clearly than here in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has kind of turned the page, if you will, gone from all the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and all that we were before God saved us, and now he turns the page into how we are to live. And just by way of reminder, here in chapter 4, beginning in the first three verses, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," I'm just like you are, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, I've been captured by Christ, he owns me now, he rules me now, "I, the prisoner of Christ, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility," excuse me, "with all gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the reality of you and I living as we ought to live, which Paul lists in a general way here in the first three verses as a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we heard about what that calling looks like. We heard about all that we have in Jesus Christ in the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians. The reality is when we are living that way toward each other, Paul says that builds unity, a genuine outworking of unity in the body of Christ. And because of that love for one another, because of the outworking of that love to one another, as he says in verse 2, in this character quality of humility and gentleness and patience, as we show forbearance to one another because we love Jesus Christ, the watching world sees us and opportunities for the gospel come up. It opens doors for us to speak to our neighbors. It opens doors for us to speak to our families about the Savior who made it all happen, who changed us into a person that we are completely unlike we were before. And so what do we do as believers? What do we do? Well, we regularly gather together, Paul goes on to say in chapter 4. We as a body of believers come together and we get equipped as we hear the Word of God and we absorb it into our lives as it is taught. We listen to it and we pay attention to it so that through the teaching of the Word of God, we are equipped to carry out our own given giftedness within the body. We're equipped to do what God has put us in the body for, and we are using our giftedness so we build it strong that it might reflect the character of our Lord. This is what he says beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, we just don't do that one time. We continue to do that because verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. In other words, till we're all maturing, we're all growing, we're all trusting in Christ, we're all living by the faith that we say we have, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we become a mature man to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ saved us to make us like him, so that we would reflect him in the world. And so as our gifts in the body are exercised in submission to Christ, we're actually ministering through the love that we have for Christ to one another, and therefore the body is built up in love. This is what he concludes in verse 16. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. That's you and I. That's where we fit in. We use our giftedness in the church, loving Christ, living from a love of Christ and all that we understand about what we have because of Christ. And we love one another through that so that the body is built up by our usefulness within the body so that, notice, for the building up of itself in love. It causes the growth. That's how we grow the body. It isn't by techniques and fancy systems that are brought up by some cleverness or some business model. No, we grow the body by exercising our giftedness within the body out of a love for Jesus Christ, which is exercised in a love for one another. Why? Because Paul says in verse 17 through 24, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you do this because to do anything else is to be like you were before. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. That's worthless thinking. Don't carry your life as you used to. Don't live according to your old ways. So in verses 17 through 24, he summarizes all of that. The world is that way. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. They're ignorant about the things of God. They have a hard heart. They become callous. They're given over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you didn't learn Christ in that way, so stop living that way. That's the implication. Don't live like you used to live before you knew Jesus Christ. Why? Because that doesn't reflect Christ. That doesn't reflect him. That doesn't build Christ-reflecting unity within the body. And spiritual disunity blocks opportunity to gospel ministry. That's what it does. I remember years ago when we had some serious trouble going on, and even in our church. And I would say to my wife sometimes driving here, I don't know that I want to go to church. There's so much tension in the church. You could feel the tension. And it wasn't until the Lord dealt with all of those issues in the hearts of all of us that it was a wonderful thing to be able to come as people began to serve one another and love one another as they needed to love one another. disunity blocks gospel ministry. That's what it does. It's a roadblock to it. No one wants to reach out to others when they don't like one another. And no one outside wants to even come in to be a part of that because there's no one who wants to serve them at all. And so Paul says, be renewed in your mind by the truth. Have this truth in your mind, he says, verse 23. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then verse 24, and put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The implication there for us is if we're not living like Christ, if we're not living from a love of Christ, if we're not exercising our giftedness and loving one another in service to one another, we're not like God. Because he says we've been created in righteousness and holiness of truth if we live like Christ. We're like God. This is our new self. And this is where we began last time. That was all just kind of review, a way to take us through the beginning chapter so that we'd be reminded, since it's been about a month since we've been here. What does this renewed living look like? That's the question we've been asking. What does this renewed living look like? And we want to continue to answer that question tonight. So let me just read for us again verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, Paul has already begun to exhort each and every Christian, those who are there in the church in Ephesus, and by implication through the Holy Spirit, all of us who profess to know Jesus Christ. He is exhorting us, as we have seen, to walk worthy in a manner with which we have been called. In other words, don't be taken captive by all the winds of doctrine that seem to float around within evangelicalism and buy into this lackadaisical, apathetic Christianity that is so prevalent today, that is so easily in the churches of modern-day evangelicalism. Don't buy into that. That's not Christian living. That's not what Christian living looks like or how we are to live in the world. Don't do that, Paul says. He said, that's not you, and that's not authentic Christian living. You belong to the body of Christ, so he says, look like it. Live in such a way that people will recognize that you are like Christ. And so in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay it aside. Lay aside that old, fleshly, unredeemed self. Why? Because it's being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It's a deceptive life. It's a destructive life. It's a corrupt life. But be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on a new self. In other words, think differently about who you are. because you're one who knows Jesus Christ by faith. Ensure that what you are reflecting in your life is the actual reflection of what you're confessing with your mouth. We like to use that adage, right? Walk the walk, don't just talk the talk. That's a cliche-ish kind of phrase, but the reality is true. Be who you say you are. In other words, if we claim to know Christ, then we cannot just go on living in the same way that we did before we repented. Repentance means turning from, turning to, going the other direction, changing your mind from what you thought about sin to what God thinks about it. That's repentance. And it is reflected in a changed life. And it is Jesus Christ who is then therefore that change agent. It is not you. In fact, the language of the New Testament is very strong on this issue. I don't think there's any stronger section of Scripture than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, particularly verse 17, where Paul says that we are new creations in Christ. The old is passed away. So if we live like the old, we're just picking up the old dead guy, dragging him around like he's the one who needs to be showing off. We're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away, and the new life has been brought in. It's been ushered in. That's the intent of those words there in verse 17. There's a new life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says this, the one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. Ouch. One who talks really big words about knowing Jesus Christ, but their life doesn't reflect itself in submissive obedience to Christ, you have to question whether you're telling the truth or not. John says, that's a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself. By the way, the language there when it says ought himself, that the connotation and the idea is to say the wordings that we might use sometimes. At the very least, do this. In other words, the very beginning point, this is what it ought to be. So the one who says he abides in him ought himself walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, it isn't a big deal for you to be like Christ. It's the very reality of the beginning. We're to be like Christ. If we say we love Christ, if we say we believe Jesus Christ, if we say we abide in Christ, in other words, if we say we're saved, then we ought to walk like Christ. So what is then the character of a true believer? Well, the Apostle Paul lays it out for us here in this text, five character qualities that ought to be being reflected at least at some level in every Christian, every person who claims to know Christ. At some level, this ought to be reflective in their lives. And he tells us that he tells us what we should be doing, and he tells us the motivation behind why we do it. We've looked at the first two of these already, but I think it'd be profitable just to kind of review them since it's been, like I said, a month since we've been here. Remember what he says here. First of all, true believers are to be reflecting in their life, number one, truthfulness. Truthfulness, verse 25, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That is really not a hard concept for any of us here to understand. It is simply to say that there is no place for liars in the kingdom of God. No place for liars. Liars or lying can be blatant lies being told. It can even be skirting the truth. But it's a habitual reality. That's what he's talking about. This is the habitual thing. Of course, a true Christian can fall into all kinds of sin. And of course, lying certainly may be one of those sins. But if a professing Christian if a professing believer has a habitual character, in other words, this is the character of their life whereby untruths are the pattern, continually speaking fabrications and exaggerations and saying things that aren't accurate, then that person has no reason and no confidence to believe that they are united with Christ. In fact, Revelation 21, verse 8 gets very pointed when it talks about this. It says, for the cowardly and unbelieving, Revelation 21, verse 8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God has no place for liars in His kingdom. Satan is the father of lies. Therefore, all of those who go around with a life that is habitually lying and living by that principle of lying show themselves, at least according to John 8:44, to be in the family of the devil, not in the family of God. The Christian, Paul says, is to be characterized by laying aside. That is a once and for all thing. You lay it aside. You put it behind you. Why? Because it is incompatible with your new nature. It is incompatible with living from a love of Christ. It is incompatible with your unity with Christ. So if we say that we love God, we are commanded here then to speak truth. Notice each one with his neighbor. Each one with his neighbor. What's the motivation? What's the motivation for telling the truth? Simply this: it reflects Christ. It reflects Christ, and therefore it promotes the unity in the body of Christ. He says, we are members of one another. So when we lie, it reflects poorly upon those who are claiming the same thing by us. This is part of the trouble we have within evangelicalism and going around and telling people the truth from the Word of God. Everybody's got their opinion. Why? Because sometimes they've been lied to about the truth. Churches that say this is what the Bible says, when in fact that's not what the Bible said. And so people are flooded with all this confusion within Christendom. Paul says, don't do that. Speak truth. Speak truth. We're to speak truth in every situation. We're to speak truth no matter whom it is that we're dealing with. Whether it's somebody outside the church, but particularly those within the church, we are to speak truth because they're members of our body together. This is a command. It's commanded of us to do this. Why? Because the corporate body of Christ can't function in a dark world as God intends it to without truth. We need truth. So everyone who claims to know Christ must once and for all lay aside any habitual speaking of lies and change that into habitually speaking the truth one to another. The second characteristic of Christians are to be habitually reflecting is this. It's temperance. Temperance. That's what we called it last time, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. And as we thought about that last time, I hope we understand that all of those things are linked together. He seems to be saying three different things, but they're linked. In other words, it's if Paul is saying the same thing three different ways. Don't sin in anger, or to say it another way, he would say, don't end the day in your anger. Or even to go one more way of saying it, being sinfully angry is serving the devil. So, this is what Paul continues to say. Don't sin in anger. To say it another way, don't end your day in anger. To say it another way, being sinfully angry is just serving the devil. So Paul is quoting from Psalm 4. He's quoting verse 4 of that psalm, which says, "In your anger, do not sin. And when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent." And you say, well, that's helpful. Well, kind of, right? But it indicates to us that there is a right kind of anger. There is a right kind of anger. In other words, not all anger is sinful. Because he says, as he's quoting Psalm 4, "In your anger, do not sin," or "Be angry and do not sin." Right? The anger spoken of in Psalm 4 is not some momentary outward boiling over of rage that we might see when our expectations go unfulfilled, or we get frustrated that we just got cut off by the guy in front of us. It isn't some kind of smoldering resentment against some other person who has wronged us. But what is being referred to here is a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. This is right kind of anger. A settled conviction that is rightfully indignant when the truth is maligned. In other words, when the truth is being stood against, there is a righteous anger. It's the kind of anger that we see in our Lord, particularly when he cleansed the temple. He was angry because he hates evil and he hates anything that causes the Father's name to be blasphemed in any kind of way. He hates whatever might disparage the character and name and nature of God. It is to hate sin. That's right anger. They hate sin. Right anger is righteous anger. It is anger that has no toleration for true injustice, for true and flagrant immorality or ungodliness of any kind. That's righteous anger. Sinful anger, on the other hand, seeks only self. That's what he says, be angry, but make sure in your anger it's not sinful. Because sinful anger seeks self. Sinful anger is self-defensive. Sinful anger is self-serving. It's the kind of deep-seated resentment that wants to pay back evil for evil. That's sinful anger. And we're not unfamiliar with that kind of reality in Scripture. Jesus certainly spoke about that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told," right? He's speaking to the self-righteous proclaiming Pharisees. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of the court." Well, why would Jesus say that? Because out of the heart flows the springs of life. It's out of the heart that murder comes. It's the heart. So whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Raca just means the word stupid, really. Moron, that's kind of the idea in sinful anger. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So we need to be careful. We're to be people who hate evil in every form. And yet, God knows even in our exercised righteous anger, it can lead us to sin if it goes unchecked. I don't know about you, but it's a hard line to even find between sinful anger and righteous anger in your own heart. You might be angry at some, but you're not sure whether that's righteous or not. Well, I think you better just put it on the table. Paul had to write this because we're not to linger long around the bed of anger, even if it's righteous anger. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Just be angry, but don't sin. Oh, and by the way, don't let the sun go down on that anger. Don't keep even that anger boiling in your heart What's he saying? He's simply saying that while we are to hate all forms of evil, we can never forget that vengeance is God's prerogative, not ours. It's God's. Why? Because if we linger and hold that kind of anger tightly, Paul says you give the devil an opportunity. You give the devil an opportunity. So, beloved, a life filled with anger becomes a church filled with angry people. Church filled with angry people aren't reflecting Christ. So whether our anger is legitimate or not, it has to not linger long. We give Satan a foothold. We give him the advantage, and we feed our anger with our own self-pity and our own pride. And when we do that, we begin to defend our rights, and disunity is the result. So we have to deal with our anger for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of the life of the body of Christ. Those who live from a love of Christ are not angry people. They're tolerant people, they're truthful people. And then he says, thirdly, the Christian life reflects trust. It reflects trust. In other words, Christians are givers rather than takers. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So truthful, temperate, trusted. I don't want to belabor this point because we looked at it already, but stealing obviously is a problem in our world. We see it all over the place. But unfortunately, it's true of in the evangelical world. It seems like a day doesn't go by where some kind of religious leader or someone within a religious organization has to be asked to leave or has to step down because of some kind of financial improprieties. And that's probably the nicest way to say it. Probably the worst form, though, of all of it is not lovingly or sacrificially giving to the Lord what he has so graciously given to us. He has commanded to us to do it in Scripture. We are to give to the Lord. And when we easily and willfully do not, you know what we're doing? We're just stealing from God. We're just stealing from him. We're not reflecting the character of Christ in our lives, and God knows and God sees. And even though it may be stealing that is unknown to others, it's still sin. There's no place in the new walk of the Christian life for that. So we're not to steal. Let him who steals. You notice that's an implication that's saying, listen, there are those who are. If this is the reality, the one who is stealing needs to stop stealing. That's what he's saying. But even if you stop stealing and you're not giving, you're still a stealer. So there's a positive side, and the positive side is to replace the sin of being a taker. Paul says, be a laborer. But rather, be a laborer, performing with your own hands what is good. That's an important truth. Why? Because working with our own hands for what is good has a purpose, and the purpose is others focused. You notice it's not me focused, it's not self focused, it's not, hey, you need to stop stealing and work really hard so that you can build a big, big, nice, fancy, comfortable life for yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, no, you work with your own hands in order that, here's the purpose, that you may have something to share with him who has need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it never ceases to amaze me within our church how wonderful this church does with giving to the benevolence fund of our church. We have meetings every month. The deacons meet once a month. We go over every single name and family in this church. Yes, we talk about you. And we are concerned for you. We have a desire to serve you as best as we can. And so we are asking always, are there any needs? Are there any things that are going on in your life whereby there might be something that we could help with? We're not looking for a heart that's looking for something so that there is there for something to give to somebody else, but it's the reality that this church loves to give to that, and there's more than an abundance of resources, and wonderfully, in many ways, there's not enough need. The guys are always scratching their heads, wondering, okay, Lord, what are we doing? Because people are given to this, and there must be something coming so that we can help with the need. So our desire as Christians to earn more should be for the purpose of being able to give more, to help more. So do those things that we've talked about already characterize our lives? That's the question. Are there hidden areas in our lives where we are subtly taking from God and really taking from man rather than giving, taking from the body? The Christian's life has no place for that. No reflection of Christ in our life to be one that is one of thievery. And if that's us, we have to acknowledge our sin and turn from it. Because a church of thieves is either a building of the unsaved or it's in danger of forgetting its first love. I wonder what happened in Ephesus, because certainly in Revelation it says that Ephesus was the church that forgot their first love. I wonder what it was. I wonder what the underlying reality was. It certainly wasn't because they were living from a love of Christ. Somehow they had disengaged in their own personal hearts in reference to the truth that Paul has shared with them here, and they had forgotten the one whom they were to love. So Paul says the Christian character is truthful, temperate, trusted, and then forth, which kind of brings us up to where we were last time. The Christian is to reflect thoughtfulness. Thoughtfulness. Truthful, temperate, trusted, and thoughtful. In other words, our speech. He's talking about our speech. Our speech is transformed along with everything else in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 29 and 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. James, of course, tells us that the tongue is no easy little organ in our body to tame. Very difficult to control it. He gives a lot of examples in James chapter 3. And he says it only takes a little spark to start a great forest fire. So too, we can do that with the tongue. The tongue is that dangerous. But we as Christians are not to let any, Paul says, unwholesome words come out of our mouths. Unwholesome words. It's such a rich term. Such a rich term. We don't use it much in our vocabularies, it seems, these days. But it is a rich term. And it, interestingly enough, is only used once in the Bible in the original language, and it's right here. So that gives us somewhat of a difficulty as to defining it overall. But I think the principle is seen numerous places in Scripture. In fact, just look at verse 3 of 3 and 4 of chapter 5. He says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving thanks." So there's one definition of unwholesome language: coarse jesting, silly talk, filthy language. In fact, if we go back to the Psalms, back to Psalm 9 for a moment, just to kind of go through a few of these. Or Psalm 5, I mean, Psalm 5. We get another description, or a few more descriptions, as we walk through these passages that I want to go through, with what this unwholesomeness is. Psalm 5 And verse 9, notice what the psalmist says. There is nothing reliable in what they say. In who? In the unrighteous, in the boastful ones, in the ones who abhor what is true. The psalmist says in verse 6, destroy those who speak falsehood. So it's liars, it's deceitful ones, it's people who say things that are unflattering or even try to flatter in other ways. Their inward party, says, is destruction in verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So it's embellishment. That's unwholesome. Embellishing in things that aren't true. In Psalm 52. In verse 1 and 2, he says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. It's cunning. It's shrouding the truth, if there's truth at all, with that which is untrue. This is what unwholesome talk is. Psalm 73, as the psalmist is lamenting the wicked and almost slipping because he's kept himself pure in the world, and it seems like the wicked get away with it all. In verse 7, in describing them, he says, their eye bulges from fatness, their imaginations of heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. It's just a me, 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 me life. This is the reality of the tongue. We'll go back now to Ephesians chapter 4. Unwholesome speech really means anything that's rotten. Anything that's rotten. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, embellishments, vulgarities, any sort of speech that is worthless, Paul says it's to be put off. It's to be put off. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Years ago, I was looking at this terminology for unwholesome and trying to get a picture in my mind of what that might be like. And some of you ladies certainly would know this because you spend a lot of time in and around your refrigerator. And sometimes you open the refrigerator and you clean it out and you pull things out of it and find that little container that has been in the back of the refrigerator, and you go, I don't even know what that is. I can't remember what was in that. And you open that thing up, and man, you would think that something dead was in there. It's like, whoo, that's the idea. Rottenness, foul, putrid, undesirable. That's what Paul's talking about. That which fills the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're speaking in unwholesome ways, any kind of way as a Christian, that's what's in your heart. Out of your foul heart comes a foul mouth. And sometimes that's happening over time. We begin by allowing our words to just deteriorate little by little, like the erosion of land under us. And over time, every time we open our mouth, our words are unwholesome. And Paul is saying to us that we're not to allow that to happen, but instead we are to speak only, notice what he says, only such a word as is good for edification. That's emphatic. According to the need. According to the need. Of the moment, I don't know if your texts say that. If you have a New American Standard, it might be there in italics. Of the moment is not in the text, but that's the idea. It's of the moment stuff. Opposite of rottenness and destruction, our speech is to be helpful and constructive. It should be encouraging. It should be instructive. There are times when our speech must be corrective. There are times of that, but that's to be edifying. Proverbs 25:12 says it like this, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover, get this, to a listening ear. It's a piece of fine jewelry when we speak the truth in corrective reality when someone's going to hear it. That needs to be modeled in each one of us. It needs to be the necessary characteristic of us who claim to know Jesus Christ and aspire, particularly if we have any aspiration for leadership in any kind of way, and any man in this building is a leader, even if they're not officially some kind of leader in the church. Because Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, reprove, rebuke, and instruct, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So not only are we to build up someone, but Paul's words here indicate that the timing of those words can have a major impact. He says, notice, but only such as is good for edification according to the need. And the idea there, which is why the translators have put it there, the need of the moment that speaks to timing. It's not that every word that we speak is to be some kind of litany of superbly put together sentences whereby everything is golden to the ears of those who hear and they have great significance. No, but rather what we say should always be fitting to the situation. That's the idea. My mother used to say to me often, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Well, I understand the principle, and it was good help, but I think it's only half of it. Because there are times when we need to say things that don't sound very good, but they're corrective. They need to be said. But when we begin to take every word that we speak before God, when we begin to stand before God knowing that everything is before Him at His standard, then we can quickly realize that some things that we would say are better left not said. Like Proverbs 25:23 says this, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. So those are the kind of words that give grace to those who hear. Oftentimes your children are hearing you say things as parents that you don't think they're listening, but they're within earshot. Are they giving grace to them? Are they shining grace upon them that undeserved favor because they're hearing it? It doesn't say to those that you're speaking to. It says that it may give grace to those who hear. Let your speech always, as Colossians 4:6 says, always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. That's such a great illustration. Salt, of course, has that preserving quality. It helps to prevent decay, to prevent spoilage. So think about that with our mouths and our words. Do our words prevent spoilage? Do they prevent some moral and spiritual decay with those who are hearing us? That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says that, why? Because God is grieved by all sin. But when we as His children, when we Christians refuse to change our old ways for new, He's extremely grieved. God is grieved when He sees those who claim Him lying and not speaking truth. He's grieved when we harbor sinful anger in our hearts and refuse to leave it with the Lord. He's grieved when we're takers instead of givers. He's grieved when we speak to others in ways that tear down rather than build up. So we have once and for all been sealed by God through the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed for the day of redemption. Our day of final redemption is coming, and we dare not deceive ourselves into believing that we are secure if our lives are characterized by the opposite of what the Apostle Paul has set forth here in chapter 4. You say, but that's hard, Pastor. I'm not sure I can do that. You can't. You can't. Not without Christ. You can't do that without Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's only going to get higher in the standard because you notice chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. In other words, all that I've told you is no sense, no big deal because it's being like God. Well, nobody's perfect, we say. Yeah, you're right. Nobody's perfect in practice, but we are perfect in Christ, and we have been given the Holy Spirit so that we can do what God says. Living from the love of Christ, beloved, equals a visibly changed life. That's what Paul's saying. We have one more to go. One more. We have five. That's four. We have one more to go. Guess what? We don't have time. We don't have time. We'll get to it next time. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the exhortation we've heard tonight from your word. Thank you that it is compelling us to think about our own hearts, challenging us where we live. Lord, help us to turn to you, to repent, and live from a love of Christ rather than in some other way where we have convinced ourselves that we don't have to live like you have commanded and we're okay. And Lord, may these truths not only impact each one of us here who believe, but may our lives reflecting these impact those who don't believe, that they see Christ and realize their sinfulness, turn from it, stop rejecting, stop rebelling against you, embrace you by faith. We'll rejoice as you rejoice, as we learned this morning. Thank you for the truth of this text. May you be glorified in us as we live by it. In Christ's name, amen.